verse 1. We're going to talk, we're focusing for the rest of this time frame on the coming of the kingdom of God on earth, the millennial reign, the second coming, the events that lead up to it, and the prophecies that prophesied this some 800 years before the birth of Christ. And this little section here at the beginning is just a setup for what we're going to study in verse 4 down below. It says here, "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away." Now, what he's doing, he's comparing the separation that is between God and his people to being so severe that he divorced the mother and sold the children. I mean, sometimes I know you like to sell the children, so God has the same feeling sometimes. But he's saying that's how bad the relationship was. "Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer?" Well, why was it that no one would respond to my call in the kingdom of God, in the among the people of God, the people who had been rescued and saved in the past by God? He said, why was that? I think we can take a look at our own culture today and ask the same question. I think one of the things we need to realize is that you can be the people of God and it can go bad. It can go bad, he says. So we need to think about that in terms of our country. "Is my hand so short that I cannot ransom, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering." He said, am I not able to rescue you, to deliver you? Do I not have the power? Is that why you've abandoned me? Is it because you don't believe in me anymore? You don't trust me anymore? Have you forgotten what all I have done in the past to rescue you? Do you think I'm incapable of doing that? Then in Isaiah verse 50, verse 4, "The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word." Now, the "me" there is capitalized. And that will give you a clue to who the "me" is. This part of Isaiah, which focuses a lot on the Messiah, refers often to the Messiah as the servant of God, the offspring of God, the man of God, offspring singular, the seed of Abraham, singular, the seed of David, singular. In fact, Paul talks about that. When he describes this later, he says, when it says seed, it's singular, meaning the one whom God has planned to send. "So the Lord gives me, the servant of God, the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheek to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other who has a case against me. Let him draw near me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he that condemns me? Behold, they will wear out like garments. The moth will eat them." So the servant of God, the person of God, the man of God, or in this particular case, the Messiah, who is being compared to the, is being compared to the previous statement about the fact that none of the people of God would come forward and stand for the Lord and believe God and trust God. They had their trust in other things. They were not God was not their focus. But the servant of God, on the other hand, is different than that. The servant of God is a disciple. A disciple is a learner under discipline. That's what a disciple is. He submits to the Lord. He endures those hardships required of him without flinching. He is not self-empowered in this, but rather he gets his grace from his obedience to God. He is not a patsy. He expects to be vindicated for his obedience. So he says, I have endured that which was necessary in order to stand for the Lord, and I will be vindicated. You know, it's always, you know, the Bible says we should not count a matter to the end of it. So you never know who wins until the last seconds tick off on the clock. If you saw the Notre Dame game, you'll know what I mean, or the Kentucky game, as far as that goes. Those who seem to vanquish him will wear out like a garment and be gone long after he is standing in victory. He is saying people who rely on God will win in the long run, even though right now it looks like they're behind and losing. He said those people who seem to be winning will disappear. They will be vanquished and they will vanish long after we are in victory. Now, when Jesus is talking about this, it reminds us that in Philippians 2, he said that he did not account equality with God something to be grasped at, but he took the form of a servant, came down, became one of us, and went at risk as a human being in order to do for us what only God could do. And, you could say that was foolish. I know that we all realize that Jesus left heaven. And I think we begin to realize, or we should realize, that he left his superpowers at home, which means that when he came here, he had to learn to live as a man, and he had to learn to follow God as a man. He had nothing more going for him than we do, given that he had the Holy Spirit at a time when the people didn't have the Holy Spirit, but so do we. So Jesus came, and he laid down all of his easy life for us that we might live. I think most of us are aware of that. I'm not sure that most of us are aware of the fact that when Jesus did that, he put himself at risk to the point of going to hell. When Jesus came here, had he fallen, had he sinned, he would have been in the same going to hell basket as the rest of us. I don't think that we always remember that or think about that. If you read the book on generosity the church passed out some weeks ago, in the second chapter, one of the things that it said is that when we consider generosity, we should think of Jesus as our example, because there's no one who's been more generous than Jesus because of what Jesus gave up. We have a tendency to think that it was locked and loaded, that when Jesus came here, his success was insured. It was not. His success was not insured. He could have fallen. He could have lost it all. Paul talks about that. He said, if Jesus hadn't done what he'd done, we'd all still be in our sins. Jesus had to trust that God would raise him up. He had to believe that that was going to happen. So I don't think we give him credit enough for what it is he did for us, what it is that he gave up for us. But we're told in Philippians 2 that because he did all of that, that he was therefore going to receive this reward. That Jesus suffered what he did suffered in for the sake of the reward. I wonder if we really know what the reward is, because we're told, for instance, that he goes and he sits down at the right hand of the Father at the name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we get the impression that Jesus' reward is that he got this high honor of sitting next to God, and everyone was going to acknowledge him as God. Well, remember, he already had that. He left that to come here. Jesus didn't leave that and come here to get that. That wasn't his reward. It is a truth that because of his faithfulness toward God, that he was not only seated at the right hand of the Father as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, but also as Jesus the man. But he already had that. He didn't have to come here for that. Jesus' reward is us. We are his reward. What Jesus was able to do was to save us from destruction. Now, those of you who ever had children have a sense of what you would do to rescue your child. You have a sense of how bad it feels when your child is in deep, dark trouble. You have a sense about how much you need for that child to be saved, and you have a sense for what you would give up in order to rescue them. When that child is rescued or saved, your joy is incredible. And what happened is God is sitting here looking at his children, or metaphorically, his wife, someone whom he loves with all of his heart, someone he loves more than we love our wives, husbands, and children. and they are lost. They're gone. Divorced, sold into slavery. They are, he doesn't have them anymore. And he wants them. And so what happened is, he says, don't you know that I can save? Did you lose track of the fact that I can restore you and redeem you? Well, if you lost track of the fact, so be it. But I haven't lost track of the fact. And so what happened is that I came here and I gave myself to what it took in order to get you back, in order to redeem you and to rescue you. I gave myself to being spit in my face. I gave myself to death on the cross. I gave myself to the humiliation. I gave myself to the pain and suffering. But I also gave myself to the risk that I would wind up in hell. Now, may not be how you're used to thinking about that, but think it through. We're told in Hebrews that Jesus' walk before us was valid. It had integrity. That everything that we suffer, He also suffered. That every risk, temptation that we have, He also was tempted. We know, for instance, on a couple of occasions where the devil tempts Jesus, and either we think that's a, what do they call it, kabuki? We think that that's a Japanese play. We think that that's just a kind of for show thing, that Jesus goes in the desert and there's this temptation scene, but it was never really going to happen. I mean, it couldn't happen. He couldn't be tempted. You know, Jesus was tempted to prove that He was the Son of God. That wouldn't be a temptation for me. It had never crossed my mind that that might be the case. If Satan said to me, you know, prove that you're the Son of God, I'm going, get the wrong door, you know. Go to His house. Maybe it's His problem. But it isn't me. I can't be tempted that way. I can be sold for a lot less than that. So the point is that Jesus was tempted, are you the Son of God? That temptation was either real or it wasn't. If it was real, then He could fail. If He did fail, He would have suffered the same consequences that all other men suffer when they sin. He would have been subject to eternal separation from God. That's a risk. And it's not just there at that particular point. We see Him in the garden. The Scripture says at the end, in Luke 4, at the end of the temptation there, 3 and 4, He said that after Satan had tempted Him this way, and Jesus had been successful, I'm paraphrasing, the angels came and ministered to Him, and Satan went away for a more opportune occasion, to wait for another time to come at Him. Jesus was constantly being challenged on the basis of, are you the Son of God? Demonstrate you're the Son of God. But never more than in the garden, where in the garden He was sitting and facing what He knew was going to be a horror of an experience. You know, I get nervous when I know that I'm going to go to the dentist. He was sitting here facing not only all of the physical difficulty, but He was actually sitting here and facing something that He had never faced before, which was the knowledge of God turning His face from Him. Because what was going to happen is that all of our sins were going to be put on Him, and God was going to judge Him for our stuff. And He was not a man who had ever been disappointing to His Father, ever been rejected by His Father, ever been punished or divorced or sold for His sins. And so Jesus is in the garden and He's going, you know, if there's any other way we can do this, I vote for it. But if this is the only way this can be done, then sign me up. I'm there for it. So we see that the servant of God, the capital S servant of God, the Messiah who is going to come, the one who's going to come for us, that He came, I'll be right there. He came understanding that He was going to have a bad time of it. He understood fully what it was going to mean. He understood the risk more than we do. He came and He signed up for it because of the prize set before Him, for the reward that He was going to win. And what was the reward? Us. That was the reward. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah. Well, he knows how the book ends.
Yeah.
But he doesn't believe it.
Okay. I guess then that was sort of my real question. So with Revelation, he's read it and he thinks it won't end this way because I'll change things.
That's right. Okay. I mean, how many people in the earth have read the book and don't believe it?
Ready?
Most people. He doesn't. Yeah, he thinks he can win. He keeps trying to change the outcome. It's not just that he read the book. I mean, you're right. That's a metaphor on my part, or a kind of a comedic thing. On the other hand, but it's not just that. He sat in the councils of heaven. The scripture tells us that he sat in the councils of heaven. So he knows full well what God's plan is, but he thinks he can beat it.
Mm-hmm. What you're postulating is that he didn't know what the end would be. He just knew that he was going to be subjected to the same kind of temptations.
Now, when you're talking about Christ, are you talking about Jesus the man or the second person of the Trinity?
The man.
Yeah, no, he did not know. He knew what was prophesied. He knew what he was supposed to do. I mean, you know what you're supposed to do, and you know what's likely to happen, but it really depends on what you actually follow through on, right?
So while on earth, he lost the ability to see the conclusion.
He had no more ability to see the conclusion than you and I do.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay? He can see the conclusion the same way that you and I can. I mean, I'm kind of counting on him waking me up when I die.
Yeah.
I'm counting on it pretty heavy. I believe it. So do you. Okay? I can see that. That's all I can see. You see what I'm saying? I mean, I don't have any more. I don't have any more belief in that. I'm redundant. I have faith in that.
Right.
Faith is the evidence of things not seen. So until it comes to pass, the substance of things I hope for, until it comes to pass, what I have is faith. But as my intellectual friend told me, faith is not knowledge.
But if he's come.
Yeah.
Then how could it have been a temptation to prove that he was God? Because he couldn't.
Well, what he was told was is that if he would change the bread or the stones into bread, that would prove he was God. He was told that if he would, you know, do the...
I can't do that, I don't think.
Well, now Jesus said everything that he did, you can do and more.
Right, but he didn't do that.
He didn't do that because that wasn't the way to prove that he was God.
But Jesus did miracles.
Right,
you couldn't do, so he certainly had power.
Actually, I don't think so. I think I can do the ones he most...
I think you can, too. I think you can, too, but you haven't gotten around to it.
I haven't gotten there.
Okay, but here's the point, okay? The temptation to prove that you are the Son of God was unique to him. The temptation to prove that you can do miracles would not have been unique.
Right, right.
Okay, I'm not the Son of God in the way that he was discussing this.
So, I mean, no, I really like this, the concept that, that he was subject to failure. I'm just wrestling with how that temptation is a temptation for him if he didn't have the ability to have done it. If he couldn't have proven that he was the Son of God because he no more than you or I could, then I don't see that. The temptation of that.
Well, we often sin by doing those things which we think are going to make us happy when in fact they won't.
Right.
Okay. I mean, so the point is that the by throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple and the angels wouldn't dash your foot against a stone, that's unique to the Messiah.
Yeah.
Okay. That's unique to him. Hang on one second. I want to get through.
Maybe we each have unique...
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Is what you're saying.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, I'm never going to be tempted that I'm the brightest guy in the world, but you might.
Right, yeah. Okay, you're the brightest guy in the room.
Yeah, okay. But no, I mean, but seriously, we do. I mean, for instance, the guy who is the very wealthy athlete has a different set of temptations than the guy than an ordinary guy like you or I. You know, the people who are the richest people in the world, they have a whole different set of temptations than the guy in Africa. You know, all of us have a different and unique set of temptations based upon the circumstances that we have, the attributes we have, the cards we have to play, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But I think the important thing for us to realize is number one is he went at risk. It wasn't locked and loaded. And number two, he did it, the prize he did it for was us. That means a lot to me.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
So you don't think he could prove he was the Son of God?
I think he could have proved it. I think he could have proved he was the Messiah. I think he could have, because the temptation to throw yourself off of the pinnacle of the temple and the angels will not let you dash your foot against a stone, that was a messianic thing. I think Jesus' temptation was to prove that he was or was not the Messiah. Remember, he'd just gotten baptized. He went down the waters of baptism. John said, I should be baptized by you. You shouldn't be baptizing me. Jesus said, we need to permit this, John, for all righteousness to be fulfilled. In other words, as a human being, I need to go down I want to go down and participate in this process because I'm participating in all the other processes human beings go through. When he does this, we're told that the heavens open up, a dove descends upon him, and a voice comes out of heaven that says, this is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. That's some confirmation. Okay? Okay. Then what happens is, we're told the Holy Spirit impels him into the desert to be tested. Now, was the test real or was it phony? Okay, I believe the test was real. So we know that he went into the desert to be tested. We're told that he fasted for 40 days, at the end of which he became hungry. Okay, so he's had this confirmation. We've all had confirmation in our hearts that this or that is true. Okay, but he's going to get tested on it. So he goes out there, and what he's tested on are those things that are unique, I think, to him, in the sense that he's just had this message that he is the Son of God. And then these things that he's testing him on, that would be his sort of way of proving it. Jesus said, among other things, I only do what I see my Father doing. I don't work any miracles he doesn't tell me to work. I'm not here on my own accord. This is not the Jesus show. It's the Father show. You see what I'm saying?
But so often we do things to prove to ourselves. But Jesus so knew that he was the Messiah that he didn't have to prove it to himself.
Well, I think he was tempted to.
I think he was tempted, but he overcame that temptation.
That's right, he did. That's right. But it wasn't a foregone conclusion that he would. You know, look, if you're a kid growing up over a 30-year period of time and your parents tell you that you had this incredible birth experience and there was these angels and all this kind of stuff and that you've got this calling on your life and you're sitting here and you're reading your scripture because you're kind of interested in this and you're studying your scripture like every other little Jewish boy would, and as you read these kinds of things, certain things are coming to you and you're picking up on the fact that this could end badly, you know, and that there's all these other things that are going to go on with all of this. I mean, you're at age 12, and we're told that you're asking a lot of really significant questions, because it doesn't say that he was giving them significant answers, it said he was asking them significant questions. And he's asking this, he's asking that, and they're going, what's a 12-year-old kid asking a question of this magnitude for? So he's thinking, he's trying to figure it out. He's 30 years old, he's a carpenter, but he's thinking about stuff. He's walking around and he's figuring out, he's studying with a purpose. I mean, you know, he's reading his Bible because it's very, very important to him.
Your reference to his interaction with John the Baptist, I think, is part of what's always had me thinking that he had the continuous choice to remain man. And I think what you're saying, if I'm hearing it right, is that he made that decision. And then once he made that decision, and he's here living like man, he lives with that decision.
That's right.
And I guess his interaction with John the Baptist was one of those situations where I guess I've always taken away from that, okay, I want you to baptize me. Yeah, okay, I don't necessarily need to be, but I want to be, because I want to be like the common people. You know, it's not quite that derogatory. But
yeah, I'm Haaretz, yeah.
I want to be like the regular people.
Yeah.
But what you're saying is, once he made that decision to come down, he didn't have the choice to not suffer those. And as a result, he had to suffer the same kinds of temptations and trials and tribulations that we all do. He couldn't opt out.
Well, we're told that he did. We're told that he had to go through everything. We were told that in every way he was tested as we are, except without sin. And that he says, the Bible tells us there's no temptation that's not common to man. The Bible tells us that we're fortunate to have him as our high priest because he's tested in every way as we are, and therefore he knows the risk we run. He knows the challenges that we face. He knows what it means to be hungry. He knows what it is to be cold. He knows what it is to be angry. He knows what it is to be envious. He knows these kinds of things.
So he had to have to risk the opportunity to fail.
Well, you see, you've got to remember, the kinsman redeemer, in order to rescue us, he had to be kin.
Yeah.
You see, it had to be God, because only God could pay the price significant enough to wipe out our sin. But he had to be us in order for it to wipe out our sin.
Yeah.
So yeah, I mean, the whole point is Jesus was man. He was a man filled with the Spirit of God, and he was a man who had been the pre-incarnate Christ, who left all that stuff there to come here and do this. When he goes back, he's picking all that back up again. He's now both, you know, at the same time, sitting at the right hand of the Father. But I think it's really important for us to understand that he could have lost.
So when he kept his eyes on the prize,
we were the prize. Because the other thing that we tend to think of as the prize, that he got to sit down at the right hand of the Father and everybody, he was going to bow. He already had that. He didn't have to come here to get that.
So we were talking about when we're told to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and minds and strength and soul.
Yeah.
Then that's for our protection. Because if you knew it was you or your husband or you or your parents or you or your child, it's much easier to keep your mouth shut than to be thankful for the Lord. You don't want to betray them.
Yeah. I think we don't understand how much God loves us. Yes. Yes. I mean, one of the things we talk about all the time is one of the reasons that parents need to live righteously before God is for the sake of their children. Okay. But so there's a definite connection there. But here we talked about this little section here. I had to divorce you because of your unfaithfulness. You're sleeping all over town. I had to divorce you. You're so unruly and whatever. I had to sell my children out. You know, I'd put them in a home, or put them somewhere else. But he said, and he said, it was as if you guys did not realize that I could save you. I mean, I've saved you before, the Red Sea and all this kind of stuff. So then he goes and says, but the servant of God, the Messiah of God, he's different than that. He comes as a disciple. He comes as a learner. He comes as a person who's learning under discipline. Jesus comes, and Jesus has to discover who he is. We're told, for instance, in Luke, where it talks about him going home after being 12 years old, he goes to the temple, and he's talking, you know, to the elders, and he's asking these questions. The scripture says that his parents said to him, "Why have you done this to us?" They're chastising him for doing what you would chastise yours for. You know, not being on the wagon train going back, and we're looking for you for 3 days. Wouldn't you? Okay. So, when that happened to us, and Ben, he actually fussed at us for abandoning him. But anyway, the point is that. But then the scripture says that he went home and became subject to God and man, subject to them, and he grew and developed before God and man. He grew, he developed, he enlarged, he became more than he was. We're looking at a developmental person here, not somebody who's locked and loaded. You know, you have these old myths, the wives' tales, nuns' tales, whatever they are, you know, about Jesus, you know, as an infant, you know, and somehow or another he can do everything, you know, that God can do. You know, or as a young boy, he's carving birds, blowing into them, and they're flying away. You know, that kind of a notion floats around, but it's a notion that's based on a false theology. As if somehow or another, when Jesus was man, he was so fully God that The rest is just a show. It's a kabuki. You see? And so the point is that if it's just a show, then, you know, then it's worthless.
So it's not that he could have saved himself from the cross by doing some magical Eden, as much as it was that he could save himself from the cross the same way we can.
Yeah.
Praying his Father.
Yeah. That's right. You know, I think the thing of it is that imagine, if you would, that Jesus, it gets too tough on Jesus. And so he cries out to the Father and he goes, I can't do this. You got to get me out of here. Okay? Now, how would you like to go home under those circumstances? I mean, I can imagine that if I said to God, all right, this is more than I can handle. I got to get out of here. I'm not going to go home with my head up high. Right? I'm going to go home going, well, I didn't do very well. You see what I'm saying? So I think that what happens is that, you know, Jesus had to see it through. He had to, and I think he was highly motivated to see it through. Yes, sir.
What about the idea of God's word goes out and doesn't come back to a void? And, you know, he had a plan for Messiah from the very beginning.
Yeah.
And for him to succeed.
Yes.
In providing us salvation.
Yes.
So, in that sense, that plan had to be successful.
No, it was successful. It didn't have to be. See, what you're doing is you're confusing foreknowledge prophecy with actual choice and behavior. We always get into this problem. We always get into this problem when we think about prophecy, because we think, well, since God prophesied it, therefore he made it happen. That's not what prophecy is. Prophecy is foretelling what will happen, not determining what happens. What God does is like the big chess player who can, the computer that can play everything. What God does is he takes all the permutations of our choices, all that there are, and then from that he works a plan that'll work. Okay? But included in all of those choices is Jesus' choices, because he's one of us. Okay? So what happens is that just because God says, I will eventually get to my purposes, doesn't mean that I'm going to always do what God wants or that Jesus was always going to do what God wants. I mean, God could have found another way to rescue us, but it would not have involved Jesus had Jesus fallen. Think about that. So when he says, my word goes out and comes back to me without having accomplished what it meant to do, he's as much foretelling the future as he is. He's just saying that I'm smart enough to beat all your chess moves. I can figure this out. But it doesn't mean that he's determining the chess moves. It's not like he's not saying, don't put that there, because if you do that, it'll mess me up. We put it where we want to put it, then he figures it out from there. Does that help?
It does.
Nice guy. I appreciate that.
But it still complicates it, too.
It's a mystery.
Because with the Trinity, with God and Christ being one, Christ had failed, God failed.
Yeah, how about that? That's a risk.
So God took the risk of failure?
Well, sure he did. Sure he did, because they are all one.
Not that he would fail, but that...
What he's right, he's saying is right. If Christ falls, God falls.
Yeah.
Yeah. So what the Bible is telling us, what he's telling us is that his love for us is so great that he went at risk. Now, think about this, okay? You're a parent. Okay, you're a parent. And you've got a child in deep trouble. Let's say that they're not in trouble because they sin. Let's say they desperately need a kidney. Or let's say they've got this or that or whatever the case may be. What will you give? What will you do in order to save that child? Okay, our own hearts convict us that it is the nature of loving parenthood to lay down our lives for the sake of our children. Okay? Now, we're also told that which of you who has a son who asks for a fish would give him a snake, or who has asked for a loaf of bread would give him a rock, or asked for a boiled egg would give him a scorpion? Jesus said several places. He said, if you who are corrupted by sin know how to love your children, how much more would the Heavenly Father, who's not corrupted, do for you? You see what I'm saying? So
does this tie back to Adam? I mean, the fact of the matter is Adam essentially failed because God put Adam on the earth in hopes that he would love him enough to obey his commandments. And that didn't happen. But now Christ has come in a similar way, and God has again put himself vulnerable, if that's the way it's put.
I think God knew when he created man that man was going to fall. I think he knew it from the beginning. This goes back to the thing about puppy, puppet, and pal. Remember we've done that ad nauseum? If you give free will as an option, then you run the risk of free will. And what happens is, without free will, none of us can choose God. There's no win without free will. Okay? There's no win without free will. But if you give free will, you're going to suffer damage. So, God knew. And remember what we said? Jesus was in the loins of Adam. When Luke does his genealogy all the way back to Adam, he's trying to just demonstrate that. That Jesus was in the loins of Adam. God knew when he put us here that we were going to fall. And then he worked it through. Now, he could have done something else. He could have invented us without free will, in which case we would have never fallen. We also would have never gained anything. We would have never won anything. We would be puppets. You know, talk about kabuki.
So not only did Christ have a tough decision, but God did, because he had to let his son go do this with the risk of failure.
Yeah.
Just like we have to let our kids go do things.
He sent him here and said, okay, you're a man, there's a risk of failure, and the kingdom's at risk with what you decide to do.
I think that's right.
But Wayne, don't you think, with God knowing all things at all times, that he could see down the road enough to understand or know that there would not be failure? When Jesus was here on this earth, through his humanness,
yeah,
he did not know while he was here that
right,
there would not be failure.
Right. Yeah.
But God knows everything at all times. So God can see that Jesus, while he was here on this earth, would not, that he would have the risk. But once he got through it, I mean, God knows everything. So he knows how, so, you know, to say that God could fail, you know, yes, Jesus was completely human while he was on the earth and he could have failed, but God could see the whole picture and knew he would not fail.
Well, he knew that he would not, but it didn't mean he could not.
Yes, exactly.
Once again, you're confusing foreknowledge, understanding, with causality.
So it's like when Christ came to earth, he basically had amnesia.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
The foreknowledge.
With respect to everything about being God.
He was in heaven with God, he would have known that as well.
Yeah.
It's going to turn out. But when he came down here, in order to suffer the way we suffer, and to be tempted the way we're tempted, God had to take that knowledge away from him enough so that when he was on earth, he had to have faith like we have to have faith.
Yeah.
Well, to say that he had amnesia is a great way to put it.
Yeah, while he was on earth.
Yeah.
Correct.
So, one of the problems with dealing with mysteries is they are, after all, mysteries. I mean, one of the problems, you know, we're using metaphors to describe mysteries. But don't ever consider that Jesus was not at risk, because he was.
Oh, totally.
Yeah, the fact that God knew that he wasn't going to fail doesn't mean that he was not at risk.
Yeah. I've heard it, and I've used this before in my Bible study. I don't remember where I heard it, but it was talking about God's knowledge like a train. And we're sitting here and we watch one car go at a time. And that's like our days passing. But God's knowledge, he's from such an angle that he can see where the tracks go, even though they go on for eternity. He can see where they've come from. And he knows where they came from and where they're going, and even though it never ends.
Isaiah says, I can see the end from the beginning, God
yeah.
says. I can see the end from the beginning. Yeah.
And so our perspective is just really hard for us to catch it all, because we're just little humans.
Yeah.
Wait.
Yeah.
I've always been intrigued about devil and Jesus and the dozen. One thing another. And I was thinking, Jesus could have done what the devil asked him to do. But the thing about it is, you can't satisfy a dissatisfied person. And the devil's very dissatisfied. And he took the bread and the fishes and multiplied them out. That's fine and dandy. That was for a good cause. But he's not going to take the powers of God to satisfy that little son of a gun.
Well, or for that matter, his own ego. Yeah.
Exactly.
His own ego.
Go trip and once in hell.
Yeah.
Like you go to the circus and pick up 500 pounds, it's like flat. You go pick up the back end of a car and save a child, then that's one's help and one's ego.
Do you know what the third temptation was? You remember what the third temptation in the desert was? Change the rocks into bread, throw yourself down. The third one was, if you bow down to me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, Jesus was here to what? Gain all the kingdoms of the earth. So basically what he was saying is I'll give you a shortcut to get there. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. But Jesus was smarter than that. And he realized that to gain it that way was to lose it.
And you was lying too.
Well, actually, they were his to give. All the kingdoms of the earth belong to Satan. You got to remember that all good lies are partially true. All good lies are partially true. So they were his to give. Jesus could have been the king over all the earth, reporting to Satan. That's what that's where he could have been. It was a shortcut offered, but one that he said, you know, you don't. We only the Lord God that we worship. No one else. Nothing else. I have to remember that sometimes, that I'm only supposed to be worshiping the Lord God and not other things in my life, which I'm depending on, counting on to rescue me, like we would like here. All right, let's get past conundrum here and go on to... No, I mean, it's good conversation, but, you know, sometimes you have to focus on part of something and sometimes the other of something, okay? And if you try to focus on both at the same time, your head just spins, okay? The thing I think that he's trying to say to us here is that not only can I rescue you, but I will rescue you, and I will do so by going at risk. I will do so. I will suffer all of the stuff that I need to suffer in order to rescue you, is what he's saying here. He says, Jesus said in John 10, no man takes my life from me, I give it freely. Jesus was not a patsy. He wasn't someone who came and let himself be slapped around. He came and gave his face to the spittle, we're told in the scriptures. He gave his back to the lashes. One of the things that we sometimes get tempted with is the idea that if we are good Christians, that we're just being a bunch of dummies. We are giving up all the good stuff, and for what? We're being somebody's puppet. The thing of it is that we are not ever to give ourselves out of intimidation and fear. The whole idea that the church has come up with over times when the church has been weak and uninspired, that by making people afraid of hell, they can get them to do the right thing, is totally unbiblical. It's totally unbiblical. It's what the church does when it loses its spiritual power to inspire. And to what we need to do is remember what Jesus said, and that no one takes my life from me. I give it. Pilate said, I have the ability to set you free. Don't you know that? I can set you free. Why aren't you defending yourself? He said, you would not have the ability if it wasn't given to me. You would not have authority over me if it wasn't given to you by my Father. I could call for angels and they could come and rescue me, he said. But that's not what I'm doing today. What I'm doing today is giving myself to the sacrifice. I think that one of the things that we need to see is the intentionality and the motive that was inside of what Jesus did. That he intentionally put himself at risk, and that the prize was us. Isaiah 50 verse 10. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourself with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand, and you will lie down in torment. Israel is told to trust Yahweh, to obey the servant. We are to walk in the light of God's fire and not to create our own light. Those who depend on their own wisdom will suffer torment. If you depend upon yourself for salvation, you will rue it. You will regret it. Because you won't be able to do it, and you will suffer from it. I see it's time for me to quit, and since Sam would fall apart, so I'm going to do this here. We'll cover some more of this next time. Comments before we go.
We do have class next week.
We do. Nancy and I are out Monday, back Friday. We'll be here next week. Other comments? Something to think about, anyway. If nothing else, go away with the understanding that you are the prize. You are the reason why he came.
Wayne,
yeah.
I have a note somewhere that you said one time that hell will be full of stunned intellectuals.
Yeah, I said the most common resident of hell will be the stunned genius. Because
people who think they can save themselves by their own
intellect and abilities and whatever. I mean, one of the things that's for sure true is when this is all said and done, you're going to have winners and losers. And the losers are going to be shocked Because no one bets to fail. No one says, I believe I'm going to set myself up and lose it all. Everyone thinks they're winning. They think they're going to win. They think that whatever their strategy of life is, it's going to bring them to victory. Not just life, but afterlife. Many people are betting there is no afterlife. Other people are betting God's going to bet on the grade on the curve. Other people are betting that God's so good He's going to forgive everybody. There's going to be winners and losers. And the losers are always going to be at a loss for why they lost. We see that, for instance, in Matthew 27 when Jesus is saying to them, to the goats, you know, depart from me. And they're going, when did we fail to do this? You know, we went to church every Sunday. We did all this, we did all this. When did we fail to do what it is that you require of us? Okay, other comments? Somebody pray us out.